Our second scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. May God bless the reading of these words.
Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. That is how the reading from Romans that you have just heard begins. We have an obligation. What is this obligation? Paul begins by saying what it is not. It is not an obligation to the flesh. That is, to the sinful nature, to live according to it. Now the flesh, that term, is a very literal translation. But it refers to that quality in human nature that attaches us to this bodily life. Actually, there's a philosophical movement called materialism. And when you hear the word materialism, my suspicion is you just think of people who like to go to the mall and shop. People who take joy in things and accumulating things and pursuing the accumulation of things. And that's not terribly off, but it's more than that. It's an attachment to earthly life. Because the earth, of course, is material. Sometimes this is associated with sexual desire or the desires or impulses to eat and drink and seek pleasure. But there's even more to it than that. Because there are things that we think of as being good. We don't think of them as being more than selfish. There are creative impulses that compel us to make new things, reconfigure the framework of life. Maybe not the life of the world, but our own lives. Transform technology and change the world, at least our own worlds, if not the world at large. And all of these things are things that can be healthy and good if they're in the proper place. But if we live as though we are obligated to them as to God, they can also be destructive, harmful, and they can lead to disruptions and distortions and excesses. So whatever we might say about human nature, one of the things we might want to admit up front is that sometimes we experience it as a kind of obligation. Like we're compelled and can do no other, almost like an addiction. Philosophers call it the human condition. Theologians call it sin. It is universal and inescapable. And we either subject it to a higher authority or it governs us. When Paul says we have an obligation, he says it is not an obligation to the flesh. part of what we ought to hear in that statement is that we are not bound. We have been set free. We are no longer compelled by the nature of things into this way of life which attaches too much significance to things. Isaiah was a leading prophet about 2,800 years ago. Even that is long enough that it seems like it's too long to contemplate. And when he surveyed the landscape of Israel's life, like us, like many of us today, he also saw distortions and corruptions and threats. He saw trouble. And there was trouble. But it was not the trouble. It wasn't a vision of the world's pain or the world's shortcomings or the world's dysfunctions that caught Isaiah's attention and changed his life. Instead, it was a vision of the majesty of God. It was a vision of the holiness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above the Lord in his vision were two seraphs, which were winged creatures, and we are told that they had six wings. With two wings they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with God's glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. The temple was filled with smoke. Sometimes I think that the purpose of preaching is to give an impression of the majesty and holiness of God. I think it's the reason why Christian artists came up with stained glass and high and vaulted rooms, candlelight. Sometimes the preaching, I suppose, does that job very well. I have been in the presence of preachers who from time to time have been able to make you feel like you were in the presence of the holiness and majesty of God. I'm sad to say sometimes it doesn't work out that way. But we are told that the effect of this vision on Isaiah is that it caused him to be ashamed. It didn't cause him to be proud. It caused him to be aware of just how far short he fell. Woe to me. In the presence of the holiness of God, he came to realize that he was, as he put it, a man of unclean lips. And he said he lived among a people of unclean lips. But he also said, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." The book of Isaiah presents us with a majestic encounter between a human being and the divine. The Gospel of John presents us with human encounters. We think of the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is curious, and Jesus tells him if he wants to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. And after a comical conversation in which Nicodemus tries to imagine the concept literally, which is absurd, of course, Jesus breaks into an answer that has become one of the most widely read of all the verses in the Bible. And in so doing, Jesus called Nicodemus and also calls us into a vision of God's majesty, not unlike the one that Isaiah saw, because it presents God as truthfully and as simply as can be. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It is a magnificent vision that sees God not as a beast in search of prey, which is sometimes the way we present God when we talk about God, but instead as a parent in search of children. Which brings us around to Paul. Paul speaks more clearly about it in this passage in Romans, where he has told us that we have an obligation, but it is not an obligation to the flesh. He speaks of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirits that we are God's children. In Romans, God is not just presented as a parent in search of children, but as a parent who has found the children. And I suppose you can be sure that it was not the world's trouble that inspired Paul to the heights of Romans chapter 8. It was when Paul was blinded to the world's troubles by that light on the Damascus Road, where he came to see a vision of God's majesty and holiness. We have an obligation because of that vision of the holiness of God. But it is not to live according to the flesh. On the contrary, it is to live according to the Spirit. That's a new way of thinking about things. I'm sure all of us have heard it before. What's the difference between a life lived according to the flesh and a life lived according to the Spirit? Because we are obligated. We are obligated because we have seen the grand vision of God's holiness. And if we haven't seen it in our own lives, it is probably because we had our eyes closed, but we've read about it in the Scriptures. We've come to the place where we have been able to agree about God's majesty. In each case that we have heard about this morning, they were compelled. Isaiah was compelled. He heard a voice that said, "Who will go for us? Who will I send?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." Which is an interesting thing, because even though he was aware of his own shortcomings, of his own shame, he didn't seem able to say no when he was sent. And even Paul, whose life was turned around on a dime, was sent. And he was given the life of an apostle, which means the life of someone who has been sent with a message. We're not really told what Nicodemus did. One wonders what we will do. But whatever the case, we must give up our attachment to this world's life. That's hard to do. I'm attached to it. It seems like I live in the world of things from the moment I wake up till the moment I lay down at night. We still live in the world. But we are not attached to it like we might otherwise be. We are set free from that attachment because there is no aspect of worldly, earthly, material life that is in the end satisfying. I thought I would read a couple of quotes from a theologian named Karl Barth that I found helpful. Now, I want you to understand about Karl Barth. When he started writing, he didn't know how to stop. I think the world of material things for him was paper and pen, because he wrote big, thick books, and there were volumes and volumes and volumes, and it's hard to read. But in his commentary on this text, there were a couple of lines that I thought might be helpful, and so I will share them with you in the hopes that you will see, and that it will help you to see the urgency and the power of what Paul is talking about in this text. In one place he wrote, "To live after the flesh, to live the unbroken life of the world, of time and things and people, to take that life seriously and to treat it as the real life, to live naively as though we were satisfied with the possibilities of this world, to submerge ourselves in its lowest, or even to revel in its highest possibilities, is henceforth impossible for us." Which is to say that once we have seen a vision of God's majesty, it's impossible for us to go on like nothing has happened. Interestingly enough, that is what happens to a lot of people. We see something like a vision like Isaiah saw or Paul saw, or we just have a conversation in our inner being like Nicodemus did with Jesus. Something happens, and then we go on as though nothing has happened. But what Professor Barth is saying is that should be impossible for us to do. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Something has happened. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. And the importance of earthly life is diminished, because after the flesh, nothing matters. But when we live our lives after the Spirit, everything matters. I like the words of Barth again, because after rambling on about this encounter between human beings and God, he put it this way: "In the midst of it all, God has justified himself in our presence and us in his presence. What he calls the theodicy has happened." And the theodicy is one of those academic, philosophical words that it is good for us to hear from sometime, because I think part of what being a human being is, we ask the question about God. Who is God? What has God done? Why is the world the way it is? And why am I the way I am? The name for the asking of those kind of questions is theodicy. And what Barth says is, the theodicy has happened. Besides which, all our endeavors to justify God are just merely taunting ridicule. Speaking with God's own voice and encircled by the glory of God's own brightness, God has done once and for all the great deed. God has received human beings as children. I don't have the ability to say that majestically enough. Perhaps that's the reason why I let Karl Barth say it. And I'm not absolutely sure that that came across to you majestically enough. But one way or the other, perhaps in the music, perhaps in the art, perhaps in our fellowship together, perhaps in the transformations we see in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones, we see God's majesty. We apprehend the glory of this gospel. We find it, because sometimes we lose it in the course of everyday things. It's easy to lose in the course of everyday things. But we find it. And we proclaim it. We proclaim it again here today, spoken forth out into a dark and forbidding world, but not because of any human achievement, but because of the actions of God in Christ, we have been accepted as God's children. The breach has been overcome. And not only are we children, but we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ of the heavenly kingdom. This is what Isaiah was called to preach to his generation. And it is also the meaning of the words, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And once we've heard it, once we have accepted it, we are obligated. We have an obligation to live out our lives best we can in service to God. An obligation to love and to kindness. An obligation to justice and to mercy. An obligation to sacrifice instead of selfishness. An obligation to open ourselves up to transformation, to being made new. Paul mentions suffering. And in the next portion of Romans chapter 8, he's going to talk about suffering a little bit. Suffering can destroy. Pain and hardship can tear up and leave nothing left behind. But what Paul tells us is that the suffering of our lives is not futile like that. It is not suffering that leads to destruction, but it is suffering that leads to the development of character, that leads to perseverance, that leads to hope, that leads to salvation. Now, I suppose that you've been listening to me preach for almost 3 years now, and I doubt if you've heard me say that you should praise God for the hardships in your life. But people like Paul were actually convinced enough that they said that like that. I glory in my suffering. Believe in it. Believe in this grand salvation. Here, for just a few moments on this Memorial Day weekend Sunday, with the light shining in through the stained glass windows, believe in God's majesty. Apprehend it. Try to understand it. And then go out and live your lives as an obligation to it. Through Christ. Amen. Lord, we ask for help. It is help to be able to see, to be able to understand, and then it is help to know that we have been accepted as your children and to live out our lives as an obligation to being a part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen. There is no more appropriate hymn to sing after passages of Scripture like the ones we've read today than the first one in the hymnal, Holy, Holy, Holy. And we can be like the seraphs who sang to Isaiah. Shall we stand together and sing our song of dedication, number 1? Thank you. Lord, we ask now, as we prepare to leave and go to our own places, that you would go with us with this grand vision of your majesty and holiness before us, with an awareness of our own shortcomings and shame, but most of all, with the knowledge that we have been accepted as your children. In Christ's name, amen.